apart from God? They don't. And if they do have that right, then how could anybody ever criticize Hitler for exterminating the Jews? Because he thought that was good. Nero thought it was good to throw Christians to the lion. Is that good? Without God, we don't even have an objective standard. We just have subjectivism. This is what I think is good. This is what I think is bad. But with God's standard of morality, we have an objective standard. So the limit of government is seen in the fact that they are to punish evil and praise good. Three, or C, and picking it up from last week, you belong to God, not the state. You belong to God, not the state. Stated differently, if you're a Christian, God owns you. And I mean that quite literally. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And if you have your Greek glasses with you this morning, that literally reads living as slaves of God. The Greek word here is for slave. And I make that distinction because there is a difference between a servant on the one hand and a slave on the other hand. A servant can come and go as he or she pleases. Hey, I'm a servant, I'll come and I'll do some work in the church today. A slave, on the other hand, doesn't have the prerogative to come and go as he or she pleases. A slave works when the master tells the slave to work. And if the slave says, I'm kind of tired today, I don't really want to come in and work, they don't have that option. We are slaves of God. We are slaves of Christ. That's who we are. When I was teaching Romans to my high school Bible class, I asked the class, I said, describe your relationship with God or Jesus to me. And I said, in other words, define it in terms of, you know, God is God and I'm a creator, or Jesus is my brother. And I had the class give different answers to that. And I said, yep, that's a good answer. That's a good answer. They're all good biblical answers. I said, but I noticed this. None of you gave the answer that the Apostle Paul did, because I was in Romans. And in Romans 1:1, Paul says, and he begins his epistle this way, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That was his identity. There's a lot of talk about identity. Paul, this is who I am. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. And some of you have heard me say this before, but that was one of the very first Greek words that I learned when I was taking Greek. I think it might have been like chapter 2 of my Greek book. And I was at Moody, and I met a student, and his name was doulos, the Greek word for slave. And I was like, oh, your name means slave. I don't know why his parents named him that, but they did. Hopefully it had a biblical reason. And he kind of looked down, and he's like, yeah, you know, kind of embarrassed. But here's what I want you to know. Paul was embarrassed. He has eyes lifted up. He said, I'm Paul. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. He's my master, and it's my privilege and honor to serve him because he has redeemed me. And I will spend the rest of my life serving him, and I will die, if necessary, serving him. And he did die. And that's who we are. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. But here's the paradox I want you to see. As a slave of Christ, we are the freest people in the world, while those who think they are free are actually slaves of their sin. Romans 6:20-22. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Everybody's a slave. Just a matter of whether you're a slave to God and righteousness or whether you're a slave to your sin. You know, it's fascinating. Josh McDowell, in his book, The Resurrection Factor, talks about before he became a Christian, he He wanted to be happy, and he said he wanted to be free, even more than he wanted to be happy. And this is what he said: more than being happy, I wanted to be free. I want to be one of the freest individuals in the world. Freedom to me is not going out and doing whatever I wish. Anyone can do that, and lots of people are. Freedom is possessing the power to do what I know I ought to do. By that definition, most people aren't free. They know what they ought to do, but they don't have the power to do it. They're in bondage. And as a university student, so was I. But when we come to faith in Christ and we become his slaves, we become the freest people in the world. But Peter is real clear: don't abuse your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And, of course, in the context, if you can submit at all, we are to be submissive to the government. And a fourth point under the limits of the government: while the emperor is to be honored, including Nero, only God is to be feared. It's interesting right at the end here, right? 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter is putting everybody in their proper place. It's interesting. We are to honor the emperor, but he said, honor everyone. Everyone is on the same plane. So yes, honor Nero, the emperor who sits on the throne of the greatest empire at that time, but also honor the servant who shines his royal sandals. Also honor the little servant girl who clears away the dinner dishes. Everybody is to be treated with honor. Christians, we should never have a condescending attitude towards those we think are beneath us because they're on a lower socioeconomic plane or a lower educational plane or a lower whatever. Should never have that kind of attitude. As Christians, we honor everyone. Everyone. And we should honor everyone like we would honor the president. It was interesting. Chuck Colson worked in the Nixon administration, and he told a story. He said it was really interesting. I would see people like in the waiting room to meet the president in the Oval Office. And when they were in the waiting room, whatever it was called, it probably wasn't called the waiting room, but whatever it was called, he said they would say, "Now I can't wait to get in there and talk to the president, and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, and I'm going to let him know what he needs to do." And then he said, almost without fail, people would walk into the Oval Office and they would look around and they would see the history of the Oval Office, and then they would see the President of the United States, and it was, "Pleased to meet you, Mr. President." And all of a sudden they had this attitude and demeanor of honor and respect that came instantly. And that's what we're to have for all people. Whoever checks us out at Jewel or the fast food place, everybody is to be honored. Maybe next time we go, we need to think, how would I be treating this person if it were the president of the United States? Everybody is to be honored. And then, of course, he said, love the brotherhood. And Jesus said that people should know that we are Christians because of our love for one another, and that love needs to be tangible, to be obvious. We should care about one another when we're going through difficulties. And then what did he say? Fear God. Now here's something you need to realize. So if honor is here, fearing God is up here. Only God is to be feared. The emperor is not to be feared. People are not to be feared, but God is to be feared. Only God is to be treated with holy reverence and awe, in whom presence we come with fear and trembling. So as I said earlier, Peter is putting everybody in their place. God is to be feared. The emperor is to be honored along with all people. And there's to be a love among the brotherhood. So again, Paul is saying, understand who the emperor is, but don't forget who God is. And if we were to put these four principles together, the government is a mere creature while God is the creator. Government is not free to define good and evil for themselves independent of God. We belong to God, not the states. the emperor is to be honored, but only God is to be feared, then we would have the principles for limited government. And I know what you're thinking, and you're like, well, I want more principles. I want all the answers to the nitty-gritty questions. But that's where we have to work them out and flesh them out. But the principles are clearly laid out. So this brings us to our third point. The motive for limited government. What's the motive? The motive for submission. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We submit to the government for the glory of God. By the way, this is also why we submit to our quote-unquote masters at work, or a husband at home, or a parent at home. Everything that we do, we are to do for the glory of God. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all, and literally, it's fear. And I agree with most commentators who say this is a fear, not of the master, but this is a fear of God. So once again, be subject to your master because you fear God, because you want to honor God. Everything we do for God. 1 Peter 3:4, wives, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So wives, you want to be like this for God's sake, because God thinks it's precious. So regardless of what the government thinks, or your employer, or your husband, you need to know that God is pleased by your behavior. And ultimately, everything we're doing it for God. And this theme runs all throughout the scriptures. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything. Got that, children? Of all ages, I'm still a child. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. God is pleased. Colossians 3:22 and following, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people please, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work wholeheartedly as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You know who your supervisor is? Your immediate supervisor, who you go to directly? It's the Lord Christ. Whatever your job is. You say, I'm retired. It's still the Lord Christ. Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you masters, remember that you have somebody over you as well. And conduct yourself appropriately because you have a master. It's everything we do. Ultimately, we're doing it because we're doing it for God. Some of you might be familiar with Justin Martyr. He lived in the second century. He was born around 100 AD, died 165. He's considered by many to be the first great apologist of the church. He wrote a book called Apology in English. He wrote to the emperor Antoninus Pius, and he said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, Emperor, look at us Christians. We are your most loyal citizens. We pay all our taxes. We pray for you and your administration on a regular basis. We obey all the laws of the land. We gladly submit to you and the laws of the land. Why are you persecuting us? Our King Jesus commands that we honor you. So we honor you. We happily honor you and give you respect because we honor him. And that's what we are to do. Honor the emperor and everyone out of fear of Christ. And you may have noticed that his name is Justin Martyr. Martyr was not his last name. He became known as Justin Martyr because obviously he was martyred. So it isn't always possible to submit. But when possible, that is the demeanor that we're to have, and we do it because we love Christ. And then finally, that brings us to the telos, or the goal of submission. What's the goal here? Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And if you still have your Greek glasses out, this word for silence is literally muzzled, like an animal. We see that word in Matthew 22, verse 34. The religious leaders are coming against Jesus, and they have question after question after question. They're trying to trick him up, and we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced," literally muzzled, "the Sadducees, they gathered together." And who does Peter hope that we can muzzle? You'll notice that it's foolish people. Now, when we hear that word foolish, we often think silly. You know, foolish person is a silly person. We think that's a good synonym for foolish. But it's not. Remember, biblically, in the Bible, a fool is the opposite of a wise person. Proverbs makes that comparison all the time. You don't want to be the fool. You want to be the wise person. But we can even take it a step further. In the Bible, a fool is a person who rejects God. Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who do good." So the fool says, there's no God. They have no wisdom. And Peter wants us to silence them. And what does he want us to silence? Well, they're ignorant talk. And that's an interesting word as well. In the Greek, it's agnosis. We get the word agnostic. It literally means no knowledge. Or if you prefer, the Latin word is ignoramus. So Peter's helping us to deal with the ignoramuses who reject God. And here's something you need to realize about their ignorance. It's a willful ignorance. They want to be ignorant about the things of God. Romans 1:18, what did Paul say? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," do what? "Suppress the truth." They suppress the truth. You've seen the picture before. You know, it's like a giant, you know, beach ball in the pool. A little kid is playing on, he wants to keep it submerged before the water, but it keeps coming up. And that's what unbelievers do with the truth. They don't like the truth, and they're suppressing it, holding it down, because if they admitted to the truth that there is a God in heaven and that I do have to follow his laws and obey him, I might have to change my plans for the weekend. And it's those people that Peter wants us to muzzle. And how do we do that? By our brilliant apologetics? No. By our good deeds. By how we live our lives, which is a reminder, again, and this is a theme we've seen in Peter before, and we're going to see it again. How we live on a daily life is powerful. I believe it was Francis of Assisi who said, "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words." And people have said, "Well, you have to use words," and I grant you do have to use words. I agree with that wholeheartedly. But let's not overlook the fact of what Peter's saying. And I said this before, he got it from Jesus, that how we live our lives is powerful. We saw that earlier back in 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And I told you, when they glorify God, I believe that means they're converted when God visits them for salvation, because the power of our lives converted them. And we've all seen fellow Christians that walk so closely with God that their lives sometimes challenge us, rebuke us, but it's a wonderful testimony to the difference God can make. And by the grace of God, our lives can be that. None of us are going to be perfect. We're going to be faulting. But even when we're faulting, we can be a wonderful testimony. Maybe by the fact that we admit that we're sinners and we ask for forgiveness. That could be one of the greatest testimonies. I think a lot of times when we ask for forgiveness, people are like, whoa, wow, you're actually owning up to your fault and asking for forgiveness. That's radical. And it is in our culture. And that can be a wonderful testimony. So don't think you have to be perfect here. But you do have to be honest. And it makes all the difference. And once again, who's our supreme example? It's Christ, isn't he? Jesus dies on the cross. And then we read this in Luke 23, beginning at verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, glorified God, literally saying, certainly this man was innocent. Another passage says, this man was righteous. Another passage, this man was the Son of God. And what made him come to that conclusion? Everything that took place around the cross, and there were dramatic things taking place, and I won't go into detail, but part of it, I'm sure, was him watching Jesus hang on the cross. And Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'm sure this man was thinking, I have never in my entire career as a centurion heard a condemned criminal say such a thing. And instead of cursing those who were crucifying him, he's blessing them. And he's just watching Jesus and he's saying, this is utterly amazing. And that is to be our example. And Peter's going to bring it up just a little bit in this chapter, verse 21. For to this you have been called, which is suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As Christians, we live on a higher plane, as it were. We're to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And when we're reviled, we don't revile in return. And I think that was a wonderful testimony to those who were watching Jesus. I think they were absolutely amazed. And I really do think they were thinking, I have never seen a man respond to crucifixion like this in my life. And I think it brought about the conversion of the centurion. We live at a higher plane. Yes, we are to submit to those who are in authority over us. But we're doing that because we fear God. Because we're slaves of Jesus Christ. Because we want God to be glorified. And then as we live for God, we're just praying that he will use our feeble attempts to live an honorable life, that he will use our stumbling, bumbling attempts to do good deeds, to have an impact on those around us. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Father, it's humbling and it's sobering to think that non-Christians are watching how we live. And either we're drawing them closer to you or we're repelling them. Father, please help us to live as you're calling us to live. Again, we ask for your strength. And when we fall short, help us to have the strength also to own up to that, to be people who are quick to apologize when we have something to apologize for. And Father, I do pray for our lives. I pray that our lives can have an impact on those who are watching us. And we know that the goal isn't just to shut their mouths, but ultimately the goal is for them to bring you glory on the day that you visit them for salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.